For unit number 9 in our study on the life of Paul, we come to look at that section of the book of Acts from chapter 21, verse 17, to chapter 26, verse 32, the period of the apostles' imprisonment. And I'm going to follow a slightly different pattern from that of previous lectures, when we have made our way fairly steadily through the particular section. This is a lengthy section, and what I want to do this morning is to begin by giving a very brief outline of the whole section so that we can have the picture and the drift of Luke's narrative clearly in our minds, and then we want to ask some questions about this section and why it is given to us by the Spirit as it is in the book of the Acts. I felt that this would be a more profitable way of treating it than to try to cover such a large span of biblical material and comment on it. I felt there would be a degree of sameness in covering the different aspects of the imprisonment, and I think that these questions that we have in the notes are questions that we need to be considering. So we begin with a brief outline of the events. The apostle, as we left him yesterday, had concluded his third missionary journey. He had spent most of that time in the city of Ephesus in a ministry of almost 3 years. After leaving Ephesus, he had spent 3 months in the city of Corinth, where he had written the epistle to the Romans. He then returned through Greece back to Jerusalem with a collection for the Jerusalem saints and with a delegation from the various churches bringing the collection. He and his delegation arrive at Caesarea. They meet a group of disciples there and they all together travel to Jerusalem. Paul and his company in Jerusalem stay with a believer named Mnason, a Cypriot, someone who would be sympathetic to ex-pagan Christians, a man of wide sympathy and understanding. The collection is duly handed over and is received warmly by James and by the elders, the other elders of the Jerusalem church. So that part of Paul's responsibilities is completed. The Jerusalem elders tell Paul that there is a degree of suspicion about him in the Jerusalem church. He is suspected of sitting lightly to cherished Jewish traditions and customs. And the elders ask Paul to do something to quieten and to allay these suspicions. And what they suggest is that he should offer to pay the expenses of some men who are under a Nazarite vow. This Paul agrees to do. And it's an interesting question, which I am not proposing to go into today, as to whether or not this was an error of judgment on his part. Was this a proper request from the Jerusalem elders? Were they unduly influenced by pressure from outside? Commentators have argued on both sides of the question. In any case, Paul agrees to do this, his principle of being all things to all men, where he can do so without sacrifice of principle. So he leaves Mnason's house, and for some days he lives in the inner courts of the temple with these four men who are under the vow. He pays the money which is required, he joins the rituals, he keeps the fasts. So we have Paul then living with these Jewish Christians who are under the Nazarite vow in the temple courts. He had been spotted earlier in the city with the Gentile Christian Trophimus by some Jews from Asia. They knew Paul and they hated him. And they now see him in the temple courts. And the accusation is brought a false accusation that he has defiled the temple area by bringing a Gentile within the walls. A mood of hysteria causes a lynch mob to gather, and Paul is very nearly killed in an outbreak of blind fury from the crowd. He is rescued by the garrison commander of Jerusalem, a man called Claudius Lysias. Under the protection of Lysias, he defends himself to the Jewish mob, and this provokes further fury. Lysias decides to take him into the fortress and put him to the question by torture. And at this point, Paul claims Roman citizenship. He appears before the Sanhedrin, and his appearance provokes an uproar. You remember how he sets the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Lysias is so aware of the danger of assassination, in God's providence this is brought before him, that he decides to send Paul to the provincial capital of Caesarea. So Paul is taken under escort from Jerusalem to the safer district of Caesarea. While at Caesarea, he appears before the procurator of Judea, the chief Roman official, a man called Antonius Felix. Felix realizes that Paul is innocent and that he should be acquitted, but he hopes for a bribe, and he prevaricates. He refuses to come to a decision. He refuses to let Paul go free. We know from history that at this point in time, the Jews were very hostile to Felix. He was a very greedy and cruel man, and his position was very insecure. Complaints were being made about him to Rome, and it seems that he saw here an opportunity to win back some credit with the Jews. So he let his sense of justice be overridden, and in order to placate the Jews, he keeps Paul in prison. And Paul spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. In July 59 AD, Felix is dismissed from his post in disgrace and is replaced by another Roman official, Porcius Festus. If only the second name of him need concern us. Festus examines Paul once again, and his suggestion is that Paul should offer to go to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, to be tried formally. Paul realizes that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will never leave it alive. So it is at this point that he formally appeals as a Roman citizen to Caesar. This was the right of any Roman citizen, and Paul says, I want my case to be tried in the city of Rome before Caesar. This is the only way in which he can avoid being sent back to certain death at Jerusalem. Festus is in a bit of a quandary, since the charges against Paul are very indefinite and unclear, and it's embarrassing for him as procurator to send a Roman citizen back to Rome. The Roman authorities say, what is the charge? Festus has to say, I'm not very sure what the charge is. That makes him look a complete idiot. So he asks for advice from Herod Agrippa, who was reputed at this time to be living in incest with his sister Bernice. Paul appears before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, and they all agree that Paul is innocent and that there is no valid charge against him. And the statement is made in Acts 26:32, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So if Paul hadn't appealed previously, the implication is that they would have set him free at this point. But by now the die has been cast, the formal appeal has been entered, the process has been started, and there's no way back. So it is at this point that the journey to Rome becomes inevitable. So that, in brief, is the narrative which Luke sets before us in these five chapters. You have the collection brought to Jerusalem, the compromise worked out with the Jewish elders, the riot, the trial, the movement to Caesarea, 2 years imprisonment, interviewed by both Felix and Festus, and later by Agrippa and Bernice, a general statement of Paul's innocence, but Paul has had to appeal to Caesar formally. Now, this narrative raises in my mind two questions, which I want to consider with you this morning. The first is an obvious one. Had Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem? One of the striking features of the earlier narrative is the presence of repeated and earnest warnings from fellow Christians not to go to Jerusalem. That comes out very clearly in the book. For example, in Acts chapter 21, verse 4, we read of Paul meeting with the disciples at Tyre, just off the coast. And we read, "And having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem." So here's a message, we're told, through the Spirit, that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Was Paul wrong to disregard that message? And was he later punished for his disobedience? Or again, when they reach Caesarea in Acts 21:12, you remember that the prophet called Agabus comes down. He takes Paul's girdle, verse 11. He ties his own feet and hands and says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Here's a message from God. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." So again, you have the same note stressed. His beloved fellow workers, men of great integrity, pleading with him, fortified by a prophecy from someone who has previously spoken with authority, and begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Was he wrong? Paul himself was well aware that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. You remember perhaps in his address to the Ephesian elders, in chapter 20, verse 22, he says, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself." Here you have Paul recognizing a very real possibility of death in Jerusalem. Or chapter 21, verse 13, "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem." Now, should Paul not have taken this advice, we might ask? Was he not rash and stubborn in refusing to listen to the promptings of his own heart and the counsel of his brethren under the guidance of the Spirit? I should say, by the way, I don't say it with a great deal of dogmatism, but I believe that there's an earlier hint in Acts 20, verses 13 and 14. Paul, in a very strange way, decides to separate himself from the company and to walk by himself overland from Troas to Assos. They come to Troas, they preach at Troas, And Paul says to the disciples, you go on ahead to Assos and I'll meet you there. And he walks himself, as far as we can tell from the book of Acts, that lonely journey for a couple of days. And commentators suggest, and I believe it's possible, that that was where he was wrestling with the whole question. Should I go on to Jerusalem? Certainly he had something to think about, and he wanted to think about it on his own, quite unencumbered by the presence of any others. And that is one possibility for these lonely hours of journey. A strange thing for Paul to do. But he meets them at Assos. Now the point is made, should Paul not have listened to this advice? You see, in the book of Acts, he is never free again. As we'll see later, I believe he was set free at a later stage, but for the rest of the book of Acts, he's a prisoner. His evangelistic ministry is constrained and limited. Was he not being wrong-headed and stubborn? Was he not to blame for the tragic position in which he found himself? Did he not jump into trouble stubbornly and recklessly? I don't believe that Paul was wrong. I don't believe there was any mistake. And I think this accusation is ill-founded. And I would give two grounds for that assertion. I think you have them in the notes. Yes, the first is a sense of divine compulsion. A sense of divine compulsion. In Acts 20:22, he describes himself as having been bound in the Spirit. A perfect passive participle, dedemenos ego to pneumati. He is under a very definite constraint in his own spirit or by the Spirit. It's hard to tell whether it's a capital S or small s, but he is under a constraint. He is bound. His conscience is constrained and held. This is not stubbornness. This is not recklessness. In 21:13, as we've said, although his friends are breaking his heart, he says, what do ye weeping and breaking my heart? And the verb used there is sun thrupto. It's a verb which is used of washerwomen in the East. Any of you who have been in the East will have seen the way in which they take their clothes down to a river and beat them between stones. I have had many a shirt ruined in Greece because the material from which my shirts were made was not meant to be taken into cold water and beaten with stones. So when you get the shirt back, it's in a pretty sorry state. But that's how they do it. And the material is pummeled and rubbed like this. Now that's the word Paul uses for what they're doing to his heart. Rubbing it together and wringing it out and pummeling it and squeezing it. He says, that's what you're doing to my heart. He's deeply anguished. But he says, I am ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that his friends then say in verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You see, brethren, when a man is under constraint from God, he cannot be judged by the apparent success or failure of his actions. You can't say, well, he went to this church and this cause folded. He made a mistake. Well, did he make a mistake? Was there a purpose in that? It is, however, a very lonely experience. Note also the precision of the prophecy of Agabus. What is the prophecy? What does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit says that Paul will be bound in Jerusalem and given into the hands of the Gentiles. That happened. The prophecy does not say he shouldn't go. And I think where these brethren went wrong was in drawing a false conclusion or implication from a very clear and accurate prophecy. You understand the point? I mean, the prophecy came, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over to the Romans. And the prophecy stopped. But then they took it a step further and said, oh, God is saying you mustn't go to Jerusalem. No, God's not saying you mustn't go to Jerusalem. God is saying when you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. So Paul isn't disobeying this prophetic leading. Paul is saying that the brethren have drawn, it's a reasonable conclusion, but nevertheless it's a wrong conclusion from a prophecy. And it's just a reminder to us not to assume that our conclusions from any portion of Scripture have necessarily the validity of the Scripture itself. So I think this is a classic example of a wrong conclusion drawn from an accurate prophecy. The Holy Spirit said if he goes, he will be arrested. And Paul was willing to face that. I think, too, we have to notice, and I believe Luke wants us to notice, the very strong parallel with the Lord Jesus the Saviour. For I think that parallel is emphasised. Christ, too, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he also had well-meaning friends who attempted to dissuade him and to turn him aside, to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. For they knew the danger into which he was going. And yet the Lord was determined. He too was under a sense of divine compulsion. And he too went to Jerusalem. And it also happened that what they feared came to pass. He too met hatred and opposition and judicial injustice. Exactly as Paul did. But what eternal and supreme good was accomplished by his going to Jerusalem and suffering there. So I think as we read together the Gospel and the book of the Acts, we ought to keep in mind this parallelism that Luke sees. Here is a servant of Christ following the path that Christ followed, going into danger under a sense of compulsion, his friends seeking to dissuade him, and disaster apparently happens. And yet, as we'll see, great, great good comes from all of this. So I think we can answer quite categorically and say that Paul was not mistaken, but Paul was truly guided by God in what he did. And that brings us to the second question, which surely must have arisen in the minds of any of you who have ever preached through Acts. Why, we ask ourselves, does Luke give such an enormous amount of space to these incidents? And if you've ever thought about the book of Acts as a whole, surely you must have said to yourself that this seems out of proportion. There's so much of Paul's life of which we know nothing. And we'd love to know something. Those 10 years, what would we give? And I mean, that would probably be one of the glories of heaven, and finding out all these things that we want to know. We'd love to know about all the different travels and journeys and witnessing. We're not told anything about it. Sometimes we're given tantalizing hints. The time he spent a night and a day in the open sea, he was shipwrecked, all these different things that happened. What were they? Where did they happen? We don't know. We're not told. And yet here we find that over a quarter of the book of Acts, 7.5 chapters, is devoted to his imprisonment and his journey to Rome. And more than that, Luke describes the imprisonment period in minute and exhaustive detail. He records the deliberations of the Gentile officials. He gives three long speeches of Paul in his own defence. There is a great deal of repetition, and there's a great deal of parallel material. Some of you may have preached right through Acts, I never have, but I would feel that it would be difficult to preach interestingly on chapters 21 to 26, that there would be a degree of sameness, you become again. Now here again, now this time he's appearing before Festus, you know, and you're going over the same material. There's so much repetition. And we say, why? Why this enormous apparent imbalance? Luke is a very careful historian. He's a thoughtful writer. He's a skilled literary artist. So why does he give over a quarter of the book to such a detailed account of this time in Paul's life? Now the thing to remember above all, as we study Scripture, is the purpose and nature of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is always a practical and pastoral book. Always a practical and pastoral book, written with a pastoral goal and impact. Luke is not interested in history for its own sake, as an academic exercise. He is not a speculative, dispassionate, abstract writer. He is writing to people. Remember that. He is writing to real people, to Theophilus and other actual living Christians. And he is writing this book to help them, to teach them, to reprove them, to correct them, to instruct them. The fourfold purpose of Scripture. So that this book may be profitable for them. That they may take it in their hands and be helped by it. And everything he writes is shaped and directed with this purpose in mind. And perhaps that's one of the positive gains from modern New Testament scholarship. There aren't many, but there are some. And perhaps we could say that our forefathers in previous centuries had a rather flat view of Scripture. By that I mean that they sometimes seem to regard it as all having come down from heaven and not looked closely enough at the context of it. Now I know that's gone too far in much modern study, but I think there's a helpful emphasis here that Luke was writing at a certain time for certain people, and he was writing to help them. And the fact that he has chosen to give space and attention to this period of Paul's life is not an accident or a mistake. It is deliberate and purposeful. But I believe, if you like, that Luke has three important points to make in giving so much time to this period of the apostle's life. And I want to, in the remainder of the time, to look at these three pastoral, practical points. The inevitability of opposition, the duty of faithful witness, and the triumph of the gospel. First then, the inevitability of opposition. It is one of the major themes in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are mocked. And shortly afterwards, the Sanhedrin violently attempts to silence them. Stephen is murdered. There is an ensuing outbreak of persecution. James, the brother of John, is put to death. Peter is saved from death only by a miracle. So in the opening chapters, you have opposition, opposition, opposition. At every step of the way, the gospel advances in the teeth of enmity. And the pattern continues with Paul. As we have seen, everywhere he goes, he is hounded and harried. He's abused and beaten and stoned and flogged and imprisoned. He is expelled. He is hindered. He's a man on the run. And if there's one theme that runs right throughout his missionary activity, it is opposition all the way. Now Luke makes abundantly clear in this section that Paul is innocent. He has not broken any Roman laws. That is established beyond all question. And as I said earlier, it's clear at the end of chapter 26 that only a technicality prevents his release. But that makes no difference. The innocent will be opposed. the innocent will face hostility, because the Jews are unrelenting and the Roman authorities are sometimes corrupt or cowardly. So again and again we see here the reality of persecution and opposition and unfair treatment. And again in these chapters we see unfair treatment of an innocent man. Now you see why Luke is writing these words. He's writing to Christians under Nero in the closing years of the 60s perhaps, facing the harsh realities of life on this sinful earth. And he's saying in this section, make up your mind that however careful you are not to offend, however scrupulous you are in trying to win men over, make up your mind to the fact that you're going to be treated unfairly. You're going to face opposition and hostility, and great hindrances are going to be set in your path. Take off your rose-coloured spectacles. Look at the reality. Here is Stephen. Here is James. Here is Peter. Here is Paul. At every step of the way, this man is surrounded by opposition. A key text would be Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. You remember how Paul himself had stressed this note. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the point. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, we're living just before the great fire of Rome, and the time, as we'll see in the next lecture, when the Christians are going to be tortured, burnt, thrown to the lions. We're living before the revolt in Judea, the destruction of Jerusalem. We're living just before that. And then later on in the century, you have the persecutions of Diocletian and others. You have Peter, you have the book of the Revelation. Great period of intense persecution is about to break over the church. And that's why Luke gives us enormous amount of space to saying, look, no matter what Paul did, he faced inevitable persecution. And as they would read these chapters, it's not waste, you see. It's not needless repetition. Because we need to repeat things in our preaching. We need to repeat. Don't ever be afraid of repeating. Some people think that you have to say something completely new all the time, but people need repetition. We need repetition. We need to say things over and over and over again. And if there's any message that was needed to, by these people, it was this: the inevitability of opposition. And of course, that's still a relevant message, and an increasingly relevant message for people and pastors today. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So men, we make up our minds to that. That's one of the givens. The second point Luke wants to make is the duty of faithful witness. For the thrilling thing is that in spite of this persecution and opposition, nothing can shut the mouths of the Christians. That's another great theme of Acts. You remember Peter and John. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have to speak. They cannot shut their mouths. They cannot shut Stephen's mouth. He dies preaching. They cannot shut Paul's mouth. And the really exciting thing to me about this section is this, and try to get this. Instead of regarding this opposition as a hindrance to witness, what do? They regard it as an opportunity to witness. Think about that. Instead of regarding the opposition as a hindrance to witness, they regard it as an opportunity to witness. It's not just that they are not intimidated by opposition. They exploit opposition. They make it a platform for evangelism. The dock in which they are placed to stand trial becomes a pulpit. And you see Paul doing that three times at great length in this section. We speak of these speeches of Paul as speeches of defence. That's wrong. They're not primarily given to defend himself. They're given to proclaim the gospel. You know, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I mean, that's not the speech of a man who's trying to conciliate and trying to get off. Paul could have defended himself ingeniously and subtly. Very clever man. But his goal is quite different. And you remember the parallel in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. He's going to go on trial. He says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When I go on trial, says Paul, I have one desire. You pray that I'll be able to speak the gospel. So this is again what Luke is saying. He's saying, brethren, when you're on trial, speak the gospel. And when you meet opposition, speak the gospel. And whatever comes your way, don't regard that as an excuse or a means of silencing your witness. Regard it rather as an opportunity for witness. It's the fulfillment, the direct fulfillment of Luke 21, verses 12 and 15. 12 to 15. Before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and shall persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It shall turn out unto you for a testimony. The first century Christians were soon to come under fierce persecution, but their voices were not silenced. So this is the second point, and we say, why does Luke give these three speeches of Paul? Well, he gives them because many of his readers were going to have to make speeches. And many of his readers were going to be on trial before hostile audiences. And there was nothing more profitable and valuable and encouraging for them than to see the great apostle in the same position, and his mouth was not closed. Perhaps it wouldn't be out of place. We've got a moment. If I was to say something about the place of personal testimonies, much beloved by modern evangelicalism, it's a little bit outside our course, but I've never let that worry me too much. These passages are often cited as authoritative examples for the place of testimony giving in the Christian church, and you're more familiar probably with that even than I am, whereby people are, instead of the preaching of the word, people are brought up to share their personal testimony. And references made, I've seen it made, to these closing chapters of Acts. This is what Paul did. He didn't preach, he shared his personal testimony, and that's what we need. Well, what can we say to that? The giving of personal testimony is certainly scriptural. There is no question about that. All that fear God, come here. I will tell what he did for my soul. Psalm 66, verse 15. There is a place for the Christian to speak to another Christian or to other Christians of God's dealings with the soul. But note that this is not a personal testimony in the modern sense. Paul's testimony is what he must speak in the context. It fits in precisely with his situation and circumstances. He is using it as a vehicle or means of preaching the gospel. And you've got to look at Paul in redemptive history. You cannot separate the man and his experience from what he's doing and the ministry which he's exercising. He is his message. Remember, we said that at the beginning of our study. He is his message. He says that in 1 Timothy 1. He's an example. God has had unique dealings with him, that others may see God's mercy. His experience, in some senses, is unique. A very significant stage in redemptive history. So it is quite illegitimate to take this out of its context and apply it to something today which is so totally different. We note also, and it would be worth looking at it in detail yourselves, that everything he says is set in a totally God-honouring context. He gives no titillating or self-serving details. I remember a member of my congregation was at some meeting on holiday, and at this particular church in England, someone was giving his testimony, and he had been a burglar or a housebreaker, and he had told how the Lord saved him. And I said to this person, "Well, what did you learn from the testimony?" And he says, "Well, I now know how to break into a house." And I mean, that was a serious point. He talked for, 55 minutes on his vivid, graphic, exciting life before he became a Christian, and then sort of, "But the Lord saved me," and the stress was all on the wrong thing. Totally in the wrong thing. Look at Paul's example and learn from it. Remember also that Paul's testimony, if we call it that, was likely to produce not gasps of admiration, but screams for his death or scalding contempt. These people were not clapping. They were not saying, "Oh, ah," they were not wanting to get his autograph afterwards or get signed photographs. These people were roused to fury or to laughter by his testimony. There's more we could say, but I think there's no point in beating a dead horse, yes. And then the last pastoral and practical point that Luke makes. The first is the inevitability of opposition. The second, the duty of faithful witness. And the third, the triumph of the gospel. A third theme in Acts. Whatever happens, God's word advances. Whatever happens, God's word advances. The course is set, as you know, in Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth," which is perhaps a periphrastic way of saying Rome. God's word advances, the gospel will triumph. Note Paul's own conviction in Acts 19:21. "After I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome." Paul was persuaded that he would not die before he reached Rome. And this persuasion was confirmed to him by the Lord in Acts 23:11. "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." There is nothing which can prevent Paul reaching Rome. Okay. Now, from chapter 21 to the end of the book of Acts, you have what we might call a modern suspense story or an adventure story. Again and again, there is but a step between him and death. I mean, it's brilliantly written, but he must reach Rome. Nothing, not all the forces of hell, can snap the thread of Paul's life. He must reach Rome. And the Jews try to assassinate him, but he must reach Rome. They try to lynch him, but he must reach Rome. And on, we could go the shipwreck, all the dangers, time and time again, his life's almost gone. Luke writes it brilliantly, but he must reach Rome. The gospel must triumph. The pressures, the dangers, the cause seems just about to fall, but it can't fall because God has said he must reach Rome. And this is the pattern of Calvary repeated. What seems to be a disaster turns out to be a triumph. Paul wants to go to Rome. Instead, he falls into the hands of his enemies and he's shut up in prison. Is that a tragedy? No, that is the very means by which he is to be brought safely and securely under a sympathetic armed escort to his God-appointed destination. God uses the weapon of his enemies as his weapon. The enemy say, we would love to get Paul in prison. God says, yes, that's what I want. And he turns it round on them, you see. And what seems to be a disaster turns out to be a triumph. And you see, this was a tremendously relevant and encouraging message for this persecuted minority to whom the book was coming, with all the black clouds of disaster threatening them. And Luke is saying again and again in these chapters, God's purpose cannot fail. God's cause will triumph. His people are safe. It's the theology of the book of Revelation. Underneath the ghastly surface and all the horror and the suffering and the tragedy, underneath that you have the purpose of God, keeping his church and preserving his church. And it's interesting to note the final word of the book of Acts. Any of you know what that word is? Unhindered. Unhindered. Akolutos. And that's the note on which the book of Acts ends. And you can imagine those early Christians reading it. Unhindered. In spite of all the opposition and all the suffering. That's the triumph. Someone I don't quote terribly often, but R.P. Martin says it is a triumphant. No relation. The other one, you know, the one, not as famous, but he says it is a triumphant, this word is a triumphant assertion of God's overarching providence and a timely reminder that Rome's attitude can do nothing to stand in the way of the march of the gospel as it reaches out to conquer all lands. And John Calvin ends his commentary on Acts with these words, Paul has every right to glory that the word of God was not bound with his chains. 2 Timothy 2:9. So again you see the relevance that the gospel must triumph. So with these 3 points in mind, pastoral points, I think we can see why Luke does give so much time to what at first sight appears to be a rather unbalanced emphasis, and perhaps one that wouldn't speak to us compellingly. When we look at it through the eyes of the readers, it is clothed then with new relevance for us, and it speaks to our own day. Inevitable opposition, faithful witness, and the assured triumph of the gospel. I will stop at that point.